this morning, and that you would guide our thoughts and our minds and teach us of who you are as it is revealed in this holy book. Amen. All right, so Jesus said, when he was speaking to his disciples and whoever else was listening, he said, have faith in God. Have you guys ever stopped and thought about that phrase? Have faith in God. What does it mean? Now, I'm going to teach something this morning about God that most of the human race does not know. Because most of the human race, when we talk about God, when we think about God, when we think that we know God, we use preconceived ideas of right and wrong. We use preconceived ideas about God and sin, and we are influenced by things that we already think, instead of doing the only thing that makes any sense whatsoever, which is to believe the things that God told us about himself. All right? None of us have ever been to heaven, okay? You never went up there and you spent an hour with God. You have never seen him. You have not been here eternally. The oldest person in this room is younger than 100 years, all right? The earth has been here for over 6,000 years, and we're all young, and we haven't even been here for the amount of time on the earth, and God existed for eternal ages before he ever made the earth. How would we know anything about God unless God came to us and told us who he was, how he thinks, what he wants, etc., etc.? All right, so we are going to start with the only possible true idea that we can ever get of God is that he gave us a book wherein he reveals himself, not all of himself, but everything about himself that he wants us to know, he reveals to us in the book. And if we go to that book and just simply take exactly what he says about himself and believe those things, we will have a true understanding of God as much as is revealed. There's a whole lot more to God that he didn't write about in the book. But Jesus said, have faith in God. I'll turn to that passage in a little while, but we're not going to go there yet. What does it mean if you have faith in God? Well, if you went to a builder and asked them to build you a house, and the builder said, if you were coming to him complaining every day, hey, how do I know this house is actually going to turn out? How do I know you're actually going to do this right? How do I know that you know what you're doing? The builder might just say to you, well, just trust me. What does that mean? If a builder said to you, trust me, what does that mean? That would mean, if he said to you, trust me, that would mean that you could rest. Now, a builder can lie, but God can't lie. But the builder would mean you can rest and trust that when I am done with your project, you will be happy. Right? If the builder said, trust me, and he meant, I'm going to do things the way I want, I'm not going to do a good job, I'm going to do things the way I think I should, and I don't care about what you want, that wouldn't be anything to trust, would it? But we think that way about God all the time. Jesus said, have faith in God. What does that mean? If we should have faith in God, then God is worthy of our trust. And if we can trust God, then that means that God is after what? His own personal glory, right? No. he does protect his own glory. But if we personally can trust God, then he is after our personal good. If God were not after your personal good, then you could not trust him. It would be insanity for you to be able to trust God if God was going to do something to you that was not good for you. Now, do you guys realize that half of the world hates God? Openly in their own mind, they hate God. According to the scripture, all the ungodly hate God. In a sense, they hate God because they refuse to listen to him and worship him and so on. But half of the people in the world hate God knowingly in their heart. They're mad at him because they think he did them dirty. They think that he did things that were wrong to them, or that he failed to give them what they deserved, or whatever be the case. But if there is one person, we'll call God a person right now, though he's quite different from people as we know people. If there's one person who never in the history of the entire world has ever done one thing that was wrong to a person, his name is God. Never one time in the history of the entire world did God ever do anything that was unfair to a human being. Never one time. God doesn't work on the basis like we sinners work. He is absolutely holy. He is absolutely fair. He is absolutely just. And what's more, he reveals to himself that he is love. He does not reveal to himself that he loves specific people. He reveals of himself that he is love. Not that he does love, but that he is love. There's a big difference. All right. If I am made out of love, if that's who I am, then I have to love everybody. If I just love, I could love the people in this church and hate the neighbors down the street. If I love, I could love my wife and hate her sisters. Maybe that's actually true. I don't know. But if I am made out of love, if that's what my content is, if I'm formed, if I am love, then there isn't anybody I hate. There isn't anybody I'm upset with. Well, now remember, this is a very complex issue, because the problem where we come into the place where we fail to understand fully who God is because we have to reckon with the sin factor. Because God judges people. The wages of sin, the Bible says, is death. God has not only the death of the sinner, every human being that is ever born dies, but he also has an eternal judgment waiting for those who do not come to him through faith in Jesus Christ. That looks pretty mean, all right? But the fact of the matter is, every single judgment that God ever gave to a sinner was after he held out all of the mercy that he had in himself to offer to man. And when man refused God's mercy, there was nothing left for God to do. Now, I have a number of passages written on my paper that I want to go through this morning. I want to show to you how it is absolutely, absolutely necessary that we understand that God's character as God is somebody who we personally, every single person in this room and every single person across the earth, we personally can trust him that he has our interests at heart. All right? This is what the Bible teaches. Now, I want to start with a different passage in Matthew chapter 22 just to get a little bit of a foundation laid before we dive directly into the subject I want to speak about. Because I want to show you one of the claims of God. All right, I think this is important to understanding our subject. In Matthew chapter 22, it says in verse 25. No, in verse 35. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 35. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, what would you do if you were in a fight with your brother, and your brother said to you, the greatest commandment in life, the most important thing in all the world, is that you love me with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. I am the chief object of love. Everybody owes it to me to love me with everything that they have. What would you say about your brother if he said that? You'd call him a brat, right? But God says that to the whole world. So is God a brat? Why can God get away with holding himself up as the highest thing that there is, that we owe every drop of our love in every manner that can be shown, but with our heart, with our soul, and with our mind? Why do we owe that love to God? And he says that it is the most important commandment of all the commandments that God ever gave to man. That one is number one. Is God fair when he says that to man, that we owe him that love? Well, you say, this is the good Christian answer. Of course God is fair. He made us. He is God. He made everything that there is. We have to listen to him. We have to give him back the respect that he deserves and asks for. I think that answer could potentially be legitimate. Only it is not the answer that God would give if you asked him the question. What is the answer that God gives to that question? Why should we love God? Is there any right that God has over us to demand our love from him? Well, listen to what he says. If God was going to talk about this subject himself in his own book, in his own word, let's find what he says in 1 John chapter 4. First John chapter 4 and verse 17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Did you guys hear that? How many of you guys like the answer that we have to love God chiefly, absolutely, utterly, with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind, because he is God and he made us and he rules everything and this is his commandment? How many of you guys like that answer? Don't raise your hand. If that is the reason that we have to love God, does that reason have fear in it? Do we have to love God because he made us and he requires it of us? That reason is pushed by fear. Now, As I said, I'm dealing with this subject. This is a gigantic subject we could literally spend a year on. Okay, I'm dealing with this subject as a single subject this morning, and we're not going to be able to discuss every detail because the Scripture does say that we should fear God and keep His commandments, and we're not in any way denying this. But I want, but in this passage that we're reading right now, God Himself is making a comparison between loving Him because He is God versus another reason that He gives us why we do actually love Him. And this is the comparison He makes. He says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love Him because He first loved us. So, how many of you guys decided to love God because He told you to? Raise your hand if you decided to love God because He told you to. Now, how many people in this room actually love God? Do you actually love God? Do you actually love Him because He first loved you and sent Jesus, His own Son, to die on the cross because you were a sinner and you were condemned and you were under the judgment of God, but He took His judgment on Himself and paid that price, took all your suffering on Himself and paid that price so you could go free. And when you saw that He did that for you, you loved Him for it. That's why you loved Him. And God, in making this comment about herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. When God wants our love to be made perfect, He wants to set it on the basis of the fact that we love Him because He loved us. God was bigger than us. He was holy. He never sinned. He made us. We owe Him everything that we are and have. We should be His servants because He is God and we are men. But when God comes to us and He asks for our love, He tells us that the reason we would love Him is not because He is God, but because He loved us. What if God didn't love us? Okay, let's ask this question. What if God created humans but didn't love them? And it was not in His heart to take care of them, but because He was big and felt in Himself that He had some form of duty to take care of them, that He would continue to send them rain and continue to send them sun, and eventually He would send Jesus to die in their place, but there was no love connected with it. He was just doing it because it was the right thing to do. There was no personal relationship that we could ever have with God. You know, I don't think such a thing exists. I don't believe there is such a thing. Back in Matthew, where we were reading, Jesus, quoting from the Old Testament, tells the people what God's two greatest commandments were. And those two commandments consisted of loving God and loving your neighbor. And He said, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. All right, you go back to the Old Testament and you read the law and you read the prophets and you find what were they telling the people in the law and the prophets? Well, they were preaching holiness. They were preaching to do the right thing and to be the right kind of people and to have the right kind of thoughts and to live the right kind of life. And Jesus said all the things that were written in the law and the prophets were hanging on the commandments to love. So, let's take a God who does not love, but He's going to do all the things that holiness would do. You can't do that. If all that holiness hangs off of love, then if you take away the love, then there is no holiness. How many of you guys have watched Christians try to serve God because it was the right thing to do. And they had no consciousness of the presence of God in their life and of the love of God in their life and of who God was as he is revealed in the scriptures. You know, those Christians will not make an impression on the world anywhere. They will not be respected by anybody. They will be hard, grumpy people, and they will not live a holy life. All the trying that they will try to do, they will never attain holiness, because holiness is based on love, and the love that we give to God is based on the love that he gave to us. All right. Let's go to Mark chapter 11, and let's read these verses where Jesus said, have faith in God. In Mark 11 and verse 22, let's back up maybe just a bit. Verse 20 says that in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. And Jesus answering saith unto them, have faith in God. For verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shalt not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. And when ye stand praying, forgive, etc. We'll stop. Jesus had walked by a fig tree. He looked for fruit on it. It had no fruit, and he had cursed it. The next day, when they were walking past the fig tree, it was dead. And Peter remembers the fact that Jesus had cursed this tree the day before and is amazed that it died so quickly. And so Jesus speaks to them for a little bit on prayer and the fact that we can get the things from God that we need. In the middle of this passage, he uses these words, have faith in God. Now, I'm not speaking on prayer this morning. This is another very, very deep subject. And oftentimes we like to misunderstand it because we try to have faith for things and we try to pray and we don't get answers and we don't understand. Now, listen. One of the things that faith does to God is that it believes God when we don't understand God. Okay, that's all I'm going to say about prayer. There's a lot of things that we don't understand about God, and there's a lot of things that we see that confuse us and trouble us. But I'm just going to zero in on these four words that are absolutely essential to the understanding of the character of God. When Jesus said unto them, have faith in God. Is it possible for any of us to have faith in God if God does not have our interests in his heart? If any human being could come to God for help and God could not be trusted with that human being, then we wouldn't reasonably have faith in him. It is Peter, actually. Peter was there standing when Jesus said these words, have faith in God. And Peter writes later that we should commit the keeping of our souls unto God as unto a faithful creator. Okay, so let's say that you took your money to the bank and you had $100,000. You took it to the bank and the bank, you trusted the bank is going to take care of my money. 10 years later, if you never walked past that bank, you never walked into the bank, they had all new employees, there was everything about it was different from the time that you deposited that money. 10 years later, you could walk back into that bank and say, hey, I want my $100,000 that I put in here, and you would get every single penny back. All right? Now, what if you walked into the bank 10 years later and you said, hey, I want my $100,000 that I put here, and the bank said to you, well, I can give you about $5,000 of it. The other $95,000 is gone. And you said, well, where did it go? And they said, well, we paid some employees out of it, and we had a couple of robberies, and some of it was stolen, and you would say, that's a bank you can't trust, right? We can't trust this bank. I can't give them my money, because if I go back for my money after I gave it to them, I am not going to get it back. I can't trust that bank. When Peter says, commit the keeping of your souls unto God, if God can't be trusted with your soul, as much as you would trust a bank with your money, then God is not a faithful creator. That is an absolute. This is God as is revealed in the scriptures. This is not God as our thoughts are towards God. Because sometimes we think that if we give ourselves 100% to God, nothing withheld, I will be God's in every way. I will listen to God in everything. I will do God's work in every way. I will trust God for everything. I will obey God no matter what. We think that if we give ourselves in that intensity to God, that in some way we will be hurt by it. And that's the farthest thing from the truth. If you commit your souls unto God as unto a faithful creator, he can take care of what you gave to him because he has your interests at heart. And God is bigger than a bank. And if you would trust a bank with your money and you would trust them to take care of every single cent that you deposited, then you could trust God with every single inch of your soul. Absolutely trust God. That's what Jesus meant when he said, have faith in God. Now I want to go to Hebrews chapter 11 and read another verse that describes to us some of this faith. Hebrews chapter 11 is another great passage in the scripture that contains information about faith. And if you go through the chapter and you're looking for, if you're looking for a chapter of fairy tales, don't read Hebrews chapter 11. Because Hebrews chapter 11 teaches us normal things of life that we will all experience, good and bad. But the people in Hebrews chapter 11 that experienced bad things put their faith in God. And the people in Hebrews chapter 11 who experienced good things put their faith in God. And that is the thing that stays constant in every single person that we read about in Hebrews chapter 11 is that they put their faith in God. Some of them put their faith in God and were delivered. Some of them put their faith in God and were killed. All right, but in every single instance, putting their faith in God was the reason they got into Hebrews chapter 11, and God took care of them according to his will. Eternally took care of them. But here we go. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 says, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. All right, here we go. If you're going to put faith in God and you believe that God has hurt you or your mother or your grandpa or your son, if you believe that God has been unfair to somebody or you believe that he couldn't be trusted with your life or you believe that he wills evil things against you, or if there is any single thing anywhere that you believe that God would be opposed to your interests, where he would do something to you that was wrong, then if you put your faith in God when he would not treat you right, I don't believe for a moment that God would ever ask you to put your faith in him if that was what he was. But instead, he says very specifically, he that cometh to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So here's what God is. To every single person who has ever sought his face, he is there to reward, not to tear up or to destroy or to hurt or to cause trouble to. He is there to reward. Now, don't doubt for a minute, there's a reason that we have these feelings and thoughts about God, because life hands us a lot of rough things. And many times we take the rough things of life and we interpret God based on something that happened to us. So we interpret that God hates us or that he's mad at us or that serving him doesn't work because we have trouble in life. The scripture is abundantly clear on this subject and very specifically teaches us that God does send trouble into our lives. And if you go to Hebrews chapter 12, it is very clear exactly why does God send trouble in your life. Because he says, well, if you have a son and he isn't good, you paddle him so he'll be made good. And he said, this is just my own words. I'm not quoting Hebrews chapter 12 now, but he says, don't you think that God would do that? If you're going to be his sons, he's going to spank you too, because he wants you to be good. And so he brings trouble into the life even of Christians, specifically to put them in a place where he wants them to be, because he wants holiness worked into their lives. And he does it. Why? Because he loves them and he is giving them what a faithful creator would do to them to turn them into a to one of the sons of God who will live with him forever in heaven, utterly blessed, where there's no pain and there's no sorrow and there is nothing that we need to fear. All right, let's move on. This is funny, we went to Mark chapter 11, then we go to Hebrews chapter 11, now we're going to go to Luke chapter 11. God must have had something in for these 11s. So Luke chapter 11. And we'll read in verse 9. Jesus is speaking here, and he says, And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? How much more? God makes a comparison here to a father with a child. And a hungry child comes to his father and asks for bread, an egg, and a fish. And Jesus points out the obvious, that when your son is hungry and he asks for something to eat, you don't feed him stones and scorpions and snakes. Fathers don't do that. And Jesus points out the obvious, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children when they ask, how much more God, who is not evil. If it is in your heart to love your son and to take care of your son, how much more would it be in God's heart to love his children and to take care of them? How much more? Now I want to go to Romans chapter 8 and read a lengthy passage there that will perhaps help us to understand a little bit of what God says he does for us and what he doesn't say. Because if we look at all these promises of God and we were to interpret these based on our own feelings and thoughts without any light from any other scripture, it might be reasonable to say, we can go home today and live like kings. So what are you going to do, Brandon? I'm going to go home and I'm going to ask God for all my neighbor's property. I would like to own from my house to the Capitol in Madison. I'll get beyond the Capitol. I would like to actually own the Capitol. I actually would like to live there and rule it. That would be fun. I would make a better ruler than the guy who's there right now. Even though I probably am not that great, I'd make a better ruler than the guy who's there. All right? I really believe that. Okay, so I'm going to go ask God to own most of the state of Wisconsin. Then I'm going to ask him that I will never experience pain again in life. Then I'm going to ask him that the very best of all the food of all the world will automatically be on my table without me working for it. I'm going to ask him for the most talented cooks in the world to come and offer their services to me for free. And he said, did you guys remember what we read? That, you know, if you guys are evil and know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more would God give good things to those that ask him? Or it's specifically in that passage, the Holy Spirit is what he's talking about. How much more would God give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Now, can't I just go and like Jesus said when he said to have faith in God, whatever you say, you'll believe that you receive it, you shall have it. Can't I just go say all these things and just get them? Well, Romans chapter 8 will be one of the answers in Scripture to that foolish kind of thinking. There's plenty of other places you can go to find answers to this, but let's go to Romans chapter 8 and listen to what it says here. Because I believe that God balances this idea right here in Romans chapter 8. So we won't read the whole chapter. We'll begin in verse 18. And he says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Now, wait a minute. If God can give good gifts to his children, and he says we can ask for whatever we want and we can receive it, why is he talking here about suffering? Why should we have suffering if God gives good things? Well, let's read on and let's hear the whole story. "So the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature," this is the physical creation, "the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly." This was back at the time of when God cursed the earth because of sin. They were subjected to vanity, but not according to their will. It was something God did. "Not willingly," it says, "but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." Of course, this is when Jesus returns and reigns on earth for 1,000 years, and the curse is going to be removed. When Jesus is here and reigning on earth, there'll be no more curse. There'll be no fighting among the animals. There'll be no shortages of food. There'll be no troubles. There'll be no famines. There'll be nothing on earth will hurt anymore. The curse will be removed, and things will be back to the nature that they were in the Garden of Eden when God first created the world. And so he says not just us, but the whole world is waiting for this to happen. So let's read on. "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also." That's us. Not only is the creature suffering from the curse that God put on the earth, but we're suffering from the curse. But ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body." That is, the redemption of the body, when our body is going to be taken out of this body of sin and death that's subject to pain and everything, and will be given a glorified body that we'll be able to keep forever, and it'll have no sickness, and there'll be no more death, and there'll be no pain. We're waiting for that time when we're redeemed and we get a new body, okay? So, verse 24, for we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why does he yet wait? Why does he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Okay, did you get that? The creation was subjected to vanity, emptiness, trouble, pain, every imaginable evil when God cursed the earth back in the days of Adam and Eve. We ourselves went along with that. We also got into trouble. We have now a body that is subject to all sorts of ailments and troubles, and we face troubles in life because of the creation. We're all waiting, us, the animals, the plants, the whole earth, we're all waiting together for that time when Jesus returns and makes everything new again. And he says, in the meanwhile, we're hoping for this to happen, this time when God's going to come and he's going to take away all the trouble on this earth. We're hoping for it. But he says, if we could see what we hope for, then we wouldn't be hoping anymore. He says, if it's hope that we actually have, then actually what we are experiencing right now is that we are patiently waiting for that hope to be revealed. In other words, God did not promise. He did not, in fact, and he is not going to, in fact, take away the troubles that we experience in life. He has not promised to do it. He is not going to do it. And there is no faith on our part. If we're going to put our faith in God, we're going to put our faith in God as he is revealed in the Scriptures. And God did not reveal himself in the Scriptures as somebody who takes away all pain in life. He did not reveal in the Scriptures as someone who takes away all trouble in life. He did not reveal in the Scriptures that he takes away all sickness. He did not reveal in the Scriptures that he gives us a perfect, smooth path where we have only fun in life. Rather, he revealed in the Scriptures that he intentionally, he's the one who cursed the earth, and he is going to deliver it. And in the meantime, we put our faith in him. Why do we put our faith in him? Oh, because he's a faithful creator where we can commit our souls to. We can commit the keeping of our souls to him as a faithful creator, and he'll take care of us. So there we go. Now there's what God promised to us. So now when we go through life and we experience problems and we experience pain, we experience trouble, and we experience all these things that so much of the world interprets as God hating them or being wrong to them or being mean to them, instead of interpreting these experiences that we have that God doesn't love us, we actually know for absolute certain, because it's revealed in the Scriptures, that he does love us, and that he will take care of us, and that he will be good to us, and that we can trust him. But he didn't promise to take care of all of our troubles. He just promises to take care of us in our troubles. So let's keep reading now. We're in Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. Our infirmities? The things wherein we are not very healthy and good, and we can't take care of ourselves. He says the Spirit helps us. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now this is the famous verse that follows that everybody knows, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Everybody knows this verse. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. But what is those things that he's talking about that work for good? Well, it's a life full of troubles. It's a life where you could if you would, blame God for being rude to you and to your family and for putting you in a position of hardship and trouble and pain. And it's a life where you have to look past the things that happen on this earth to the promises that God made in the scriptures and to the revelation that he made of himself, wherein he showed to us his love. We have to look past the trouble we experience in life and understand, according to the revelation that God gave of himself, that he loves us and he will take care of us if we will put our faith in him. So we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. To them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Did you hear that? So, God says, you know, there was a day when you were lost in sin. There was no hope for you. You were facing the judgment of God. And in order to rescue your soul from eternal hell, I gave up my only Son. I sent him, and he took your place, died in your place on the cross, and took all your sins so he could forgive you. Now he says, now if I did that for you, don't you think that I will also freely give you everything else that you need as well? Why would God withhold the basic necessities from a human being if he already gave his own Son? But this is my opinion now, okay? If it's just my opinion, it could be garbage. This is what God says about himself, and this is why we can trust it, because this is God's word. Now let's keep reading, because there's more. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Uh-oh. If we have the love of Christ, why should we experience tribulation? Well, listen here. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress? How many of you guys have been distressed? Or persecution? Or famine? Or nakedness? Or peril? Or sword? As it is written, for thy sake, for Christ's sake, we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. This is what the world looks at as Christians. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this is Paul's understanding. When Paul comes to giving us the revelation of God, through this passage, he talks about the gifts of God and the love of God and the trouble we experience. And so many times we want to look at those things in the exact opposite way as what they are portrayed in this 8th chapter of Romans. We want to look at those bad things that happen in our lives, and we want to interpret God's feelings towards us based on what we experienced. And instead, God comes to us and he says, my feelings towards you are love. I gave you my Son. If I gave you my Son, I'm also going to take care of every other need you have. And in fact, I'm going to love you, and there isn't anything of all those things that you're angry about, and of all those things you're troubled about, and of all those things that depress and discourage you, there isn't any of those things that have the ability to separate you from the love of Christ. Because that is of God. And all these things that happen to us in this life don't and can't stop the love of God that He gave to every human being on earth. As it is revealed clearly in the New Testament, that Christ Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. We read about that in John chapter 10. I go to John chapter 10 probably more than any other passage in all the Bible. But it's such an important passage. Let's just go read a few verses in John chapter 10. Verse 7, "Then said Jesus unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." Two things are compared in this passage: Satan and his kingdom, and Jesus. And he says, when the thief comes, why does the thief come? He comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. Jesus came to give life, and when Jesus came to give life, he died to give life. You know, if you're going to put your faith in God, putting your faith in God is an absolute trust in everything that God is and everything that God says. And it is absolutely imperative that faith in God includes obedience to God. When we disobey God, why do we disobey God? Because we don't believe that the thing that He told us to do is what is good for us. That's why. Because we don't believe. So putting your faith in God includes obedience to God. And so many times we look at God, we look at His Word, we look at Christianity, we look at the things that God says, and we want to judge them based on our personal ability to understand. But if you're going to trust God, you're going to have to take God at His Word. He can keep our souls. He loves us. He sent His Son so that we could have life. He did not come to steal, to kill, and destroy like the thief does, Satan. He is the one where we put our faith. He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And ultimately, we turn and we love Him because He first loved us. And this is what faith has to do. Sometimes you get tempted, you look around and you wonder, if I serve God, what trouble is it going to cause me in life? What am I going to face because of that decision? What am I going to give up because God asked me to? What is God going to make me do? Actually, God has never asked or made a human being do anything that wasn't for their personal good. And He understands things a little bit deeper than we understand. And I'm telling you, every single person in this room, I'm telling you that absolute surrender to God is the place of peace and happiness. Absolute surrender to God. You can quit worrying about your own needs and you can commit the keeping of your souls unto God. You can quit worrying about the things that you think and the things that you want and the troubles that you face in life and the bad feelings that you have about God. The revealed Word of God, what is revealed in the Word of God about God is that He is a God who loves us, He cares for us, He's for our good, but He did not reveal Himself as a God who would come and take every trouble out of our lives. Rather, He revealed Himself as a God who actually would intentionally take us through trouble because He wanted to make us like Christ. That is His revelation. And God can be trusted. He can be trusted in everything. He can be trusted when He tells us what the difference between right and wrong is. He can be believed. He can be obeyed. He should absolutely be trusted in every decision that we make on earth. And he can be trusted that He loves us. And we can come to Him. Whoever comes to Him can come to Him with the absolute understanding that God is there for us and will save those who come to Him by faith in Him. Any other opinion about God is man's opinion. This is God's Word. We have to believe God's Word. Let's take a break.